We combine tonight a message for World Mission Sunday with the last study in a long series of studies in this wonderful letter to the Philippians. And in a few moments, I'll ask you to turn to the text. But let's just remember where we are in the letter. The relations between Paul and his Christian friends in the congregation in Philippi were very loving, very intimate, and very tender. "I have you in my heart," he said to them at the beginning of the letter. "God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ." He calls them in the course of the letter his beloved brothers and sisters, and he calls them my joy and my crown. He loves them. They are bound together with strong ties of love. And his love for them has shone brightly throughout the letter. He's prayed for them. He's exhorted them to stand firm in affliction, to stand together in one mind and one heart. He's urged them to serve one another in humility, like Jesus, who humbled himself and took the form of a servant. He's warned them of dangerous false teachers, enemies of the cross of Christ, because of their self-righteousness and their self-indulgence. And he's told them not to be anxious, but to make their requests known to God, that his peace will garrison their hearts. You remember some of these themes we've been thinking about in recent weeks and months. Now, the end of the letter, there is one more topic to raise. Maybe rather tactfully, he's left it to the end of the letter. They'd sent him a gift, and he hasn't yet acknowledged it. But he's received it quite recently. It's been brought to him by a Philippian, a native of Philippi, with that clumsy name, Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus had brought Paul in Rome, where he was a prisoner, this gift from the Philippian church. Now he wants to thank them for it. So let's open our Bibles at this point. The page in the New Testament is 187. We glance at verse 18 now, or Philippians chapter 4, verse 18, page 187. "I've received full payment and more. I'm filled." That is as a result of the gifts they sent. "Having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent," etc. We'll come to the rest of it in a moment. Keep your Bible open. Now, what is really important, what is fascinating, even extraordinary, is the way in which the Apostle Paul regarded these gifts that he had received. I mean, he might just have thanked them and left it there. He was glad to have a little more cash in his pocket. But that wasn't the point. Paul wasn't a materialist. He wasn't covetous. In the previous passage, in verses 11 to 13, he says, I've learned the secret of having plenty and being in poverty. I've learned contentment. I've learned in whatever condition I am to be content. I've learned how to have too little to eat. I've learned how to have enough to eat. It isn't just more cash in the pocket that your gift means to me. It's something more than that. Paul's penetrating eyes pierced more deeply into the significance of their gifts. And what he writes about their gifts, I believe, is extraordinarily applicable to our gifts that we've just given a few moments ago, and indeed to our service and our attitude to World Mission Sunday. Paul saw their gifts in three ways. Firstly, he spoke of their gift in terms of partnership. Or if you prefer the word fellowship, it's the same Greek word. It's this well-known word, koinonia, although he's using the verb twice rather than the noun. Let's look at verse 14, Philippians 4:14. "It was kind of you to share literally in my affliction. Now, the share there is this word, koinonia, or the verb. It's kind of you to have a share in it. Kind of you to enter into a partnership with me in my affliction, to relieve a little bit of my affliction as I'm in prison in Rome by sending me a gift as a token of your love and sympathy. Very kind of you to enter into that partnership. And you remember, Philippians, you know that in the beginning of the gospel, that is when the gospel first came to you in the second missionary journey, that after I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me. Same Greek word again, almost the same. No church entered into partnership with me, not this time in my affliction, but in giving and receiving, except you only. For even in Thessalonica, that is, before I left Macedonia, you had sent help, that is, again, a gift, more than once, once and again. Now, what I think we need to understand is this, that the Philippians have been sending a number of gifts to Paul. They did it at the very beginning of their conversion. Soon after the church had been established in Philippi, they sent him a gift when he was in Thessalonica, just south of Philippi. They sent him another gift when he'd moved on south, maybe to Athens. And now they'd sent him another while he was in Rome. They could afford it. They had some wealthy people anyway in the congregation. Lydia was one of them, that wealthy merchant who sold purple cloth. The converted jailer was another. He was almost certainly a retired Roman army official, and he would have been quite well-to-do, one of the petty bourgeoisie of Philippi. So there were some fairly wealthy people, and they banded together and they sent him a gift. Now, years later, they sent him another. Now, the important thing is this, in both cases, regarding their earlier gifts and now their more recent gift, Paul refers to it in terms of partnership. Now, what does that mean? Some commentators think the partnership of giving and receiving means that the Philippians did the giving and Paul did the receiving. But that's a very unilateral kind of partnership. I think you might agree. And I'm persuaded myself that it's a different partnership from that. It's a partnership of giving and receiving in which both parties did some giving, and therefore both parties did some receiving. Certainly Paul writes about giving in those terms elsewhere. For example, in Galatians, he says, "Let him who is taught the word share enter into partnership with," same Greek word, "all good things with his teacher." So his teacher gives him instruction and he gives him some money, and there is a partnership of giving and receiving. Each does some giving and each does some receiving. And it's as far back as the 4th century that the great John Chrysostom, Bishop of Constantinople, one of the greatest preachers the Church of God has ever known in the course of its history, who certainly knew a turn of Greek phrase, he himself understood it in this way. Namely, that Paul had given them spiritual things, the gospel, and the Philippians had given him material things, their material gifts. So you see, there was a partnership in giving and receiving. And if he'd given them the gospel, they'd shared with him in his affliction, they'd shared in his ministry, they'd sent him gifts and messages of encouragement. Now, you see, this is a biblical basis for the whole concept of partnership in mission. Partnership in mission is the vision that all Christians contribute something in their different ways to the worldwide mission of the church. Our Paul was an apostle. He had a unique ministry. He had been appointed by Jesus as an infallible teacher and preacher of the gospel, and as a church planter, and he was helping to lay the foundation of the universal church of God. That was his contribution in the partnership of world mission. But he didn't do it alone. No, he had faithful friends supporting him as co-laborers. Timothy, Silas, Luke, were part of his mission team. They came with him to Philippi. He never traveled alone. Too many missionaries go about alone today. We need to recover the concept of team work in mission. Just as Tansy was telling us, the bishop there and two or three others go together as a team into that jungle. And Paul did the same. He had his supporters in the team who accompanied him. Then there was Epaphroditus. He called him earlier a fellow worker and a fellow soldier. He had a very personal ministry to Paul in various ways, and he was a kind of messenger boy for the gospel. Then there were the Philippians. They played their part by their prayers, by their loving sympathy, by the messages and the letters they wrote, and by their gifts. You see, it was an elaborate partnership in the spreading of the gospel. Now, I honestly believe that we urgently need to recover throughout the world this concept of partnership in mission, a partnership of giving and receiving. Let me give you some examples. Take the local church here. God is certainly calling some, particularly of the younger generation in our congregation, to a lifetime commitment as career missionaries, as they're sometimes called, to give themselves to the whole of their life as cross-cultural messengers of the gospel, to identify with another people of another culture and another country, learn the language, absorb the culture, love the people, give themselves. That's one aspect of the partnership. God calls other people to short-term service, to take their specialities abroad, maybe to some third-world country for a short period. But all of us have to be involved in the partnership. There isn't a single person in church tonight who can opt out of this partnership in world mission. Freely you have received, Jesus said, now freely give. What are you giving? What is your share? What is your contribution to the partnership? We need to extend our knowledge of the world mission so that we can give intelligent support to it in our prayers and in our giving. Large sums of money are still needed for the worldwide evangelization ministry of the church, although I suspect that as the decades go by, we shall have less and less control over the money we give. We'll have to give it and then trust our brothers and sisters in the third world to use the money we give conscientiously and wisely. Now let me give you another example in countries of what used to be called the mission field. We ought not to use that phrase any longer. It's no longer accurately because you see in most countries of the third world today, or very many of them anyway, I mustn't generalize. The situation has changed dramatically. In those third world countries in which the Christian mission has been operative for a century or more, now there is in most of those countries a national church under national leadership, often very gifted leadership and a very strong church too in some places. And the mission, the foreign mission as it used to be, has handed over the leadership to the national church. Now, in that situation, expatriate missionaries are still needed. They are still welcome, provided they are willing to be servants and not bosses. And I can tell you that even today, in many parts of the world, there are very painful tensions between the national church and the foreign mission. Sometimes it is the missionary's fault. Sometimes missionaries can be arrogant, aggressive, independent, and insensitive, and behave as if the national church didn't exist. At other times, it is the fault of the national church leaders. They can be short-sighted, autocratic, unappreciative, inefficient. Sometimes there is blame on both sides, but the ideal is clear. It's a partnership of giving and receiving. The church is an international community in which nationals and expatriates can work together in humility and harmony under national leadership in a partnership of giving and receiving. Well, let me give you one other example. As national churches are growing in many countries of the third world today, growing in vision, growing in strength, growing in leadership, they are themselves becoming missionary-minded. They are sending, in some cases, hundreds of missionaries from third world countries, either into other third world countries, or in some cases to the West. They no longer feel dependent on the West. They no longer feel that they are at the receiving end of mission. No, they're missionaries themselves and sending them out. And we need to have the humility to receive them. I myself wish that there were many, many churches in the West, and indeed in the third world too, who would experiment more in exchanges of personnel. Maybe that a team, do you see, from our own church might go for 6 months to a church in Ibadan in Nigeria, and one of their clergy would come to us for 6 months, a partnership of giving and receiving. Now, here are some examples in which we need to extend this biblical principle of which Paul writes, a partnership of giving and receiving. So I ask you again, are you making a contribution to the partnership? Now let's move on to the second way in which Paul referred to their gift. It comes in the next verse 17. He speaks of their giving not only in terms of partnership, but in terms of fruit. Verse 17, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. What does that mean? Now, of course, Palestine was an agricultural economy, and the biblical writers constantly used the metaphor of the fruit tree to teach various lessons. And the main lesson they teach by it is quite simply that every tree has its distinctive fruit. As Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you don't gather grapes from a thorn bush, and you can't take figs from thistles or a briar bush. There are various ways of recognizing a tree, especially if you're an expert in botany, and you can recognize it by its shape and its size and by its bark and by its leaves. But the only infallible way to recognize a tree is by its fruit. A fig tree invariably bears figs, and an olive tree olives, and a vine grapes. So just as a tree is revealed by its fruit, a Christian is revealed by his words and deeds. By their fruits, you shall know them. You can identify people by their fruits. Jesus said it. Now, this must have been in Paul's mind when, again here, he uses the metaphor of fruit. He says that the Philippians' generous and thoughtful gift to him was a fruit. It indicated the kind of Christians they were. And that's the reason he encouraged their giving. Not because he was seeking more gifts. I mean, he was grateful for them, but he wasn't a beggar. What he was seeking more than their gifts was fruit. He wanted the gift to be a fruit that indicated the kind of tree they were. And this would accumulate to their credit in the sense that one day they would hear from the lips of Jesus, "Those most coveted of all words, well done, good and faithful servant." Now listen carefully. Involvement in world mission is still one of the fruits that identifies Christians as totally committed to Jesus Christ. If we take no interest in the evangelization of the world, if we neither give to it, nor pray for it, nor witness to Jesus ourselves, if we have never considered the possibility that he might be calling us, and that we should offer ourselves to him in service in the third world. And if we do nothing to support other people who go and labor in those parts of the world, then that is an aspect of fruitlessness, which indicates the poverty of our Christian lives. Because if we're not involved in some way and committed in some way to this world mission, it's obvious we have no love for Jesus. We don't care whether his name is blasphemed. We evidently have no zeal that he who, as we thought on Ascension Day and have thought tonight, has been exalted to the right hand of God and given that supreme place of honor and eminence and authority and power that every knee should bow. We don't care. We don't care whether people bow the knee to Jesus. If we're not interested in world mission, and we don't seem to care for other people either, leave them alone in their sins and in their sorrow and darkness and idolatry and fear and guilt, because we don't want to bring them the good news of Jesus. I say again, if we're not involved in world mission, then we are fruitless in that respect. We're rather like the barren fig tree that Jesus cursed. Giving, you see, getting involved is fruit. It indicates what kind of Christians we are. So Paul speaks to it in terms of partnership, terms of fruit. Thirdly, he speaks of it in terms of sacrifice or offering to God. Got your Bible open? Look with me, please, at the end of verse 18 and verse 19. He says in the middle of 18, I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, and they are a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now this fragrant offering, all that sacrificial language is very familiar to every reader of the Old Testament. Comes first in the book of Genesis chapter 8 after the flood, when Noah built an altar, he offered a burnt sacrifice, and the Lord smelled the pleasing odor or fragrance or aroma of the sacrifice. Now that's not literal. I hope I don't need to say that. I very much hope we understand the Bible and the principles for interpreting the Bible not to be dead, wooden, unimaginative literalists. This is not literal, for God has no body, he's spirit, and if he has no body, he has no nostrils, and if he has no nostrils, he has no sense of smell. And the smoke does not ascend into the nostrils of God. I hope I didn't need to say that. It's a readily intelligible figure of speech that sacrifices are pleasing to God. Now, the New Testament authors often borrow the sacrificial imagery of the Old Testament. They say that Jesus Christ's death on the cross was a fragrant aroma, which incidentally shows it's figurative, because there was no burning of a sacrifice on the cross. But nevertheless, the offering of himself on the cross was a fragrant aroma to God. And our Christian praise and our Christian service and our Christian gifts are similarly described in the New Testament as an offering that is pleasing to God. Paul has used it earlier in the letter. He's spoken of the Philippians' faith as a sacrifice and his own ministry as a kind of libation, that is a drink offering that is poured out over their sacrifice, so that he and the Philippians together are offering the sacrifice of themselves to God. Now, isn't it rather beautiful, don't you think, that the Philippians had made a gift to Paul, and Paul says, well, actually, you've made a gift to God. Your gift to me, he said, is a sacrifice to God. It's helped me, but it pleases God. And all our service of others is an expression of our service to God, but we serve Him through serving other people. Moreover, when we do thus offer our gifts to God, God will never allow us to lack. Because it's very interesting that immediately after verse 18 about this sacrifice to God, he says, "My God will supply your need." So we have to keep the sacrifice of verse 18 and the supply of verse 19 together. It's when we sacrifice to God that God supplies our needs. And we can expect Him to supply our needs only when we're being generous in offering to God and to others. So here's what we've tried to learn. Then let me conclude. The Philippians had actually done something extremely simple, extremely straightforward. They just sent Paul a gift. And with that gift, they'd sent a message of their love and their encouragement. That's all. Very simple, straightforward thing happens every day. And Paul theologizes it. He sees behind their gift, he sees their gift as a symbol of noble realities. He discerns in their gift the partnership they had with him in the world mission of the church. He sees in their gift the fruit that they were bearing in Christian character. And he sees in their gift the sacrifice they were offering to God. Now, forget the Philippians. Forget Paul. What about you and me? What's our contribution to world need and world mission? Do we find the whole subject boring so that we're impatient to move on to the next business? Or are we committed? I think it all depends on our perspective. If only we could grasp these three Pauline dimensions in which he viewed the Philippians' gift. Let me just take them up as I conclude and ask three questions to myself and you, to all of us together. And don't answer me, answer God in your heart. One, how can I best develop the partnership of world mission? What's my contribution to that worldwide partnership? Is there a Paul here? Not an apostle, there aren't any apostles like him today, but an evangelist, a missionary, a cross-cultural messenger of the gospel, somebody who is being called to give his whole life in this glorious service. Is there a Timothy called to be part of an evangelistic team? Is there an Epaphroditus, a messenger boy or messenger girl for Jesus Christ? Are there Philippians? There must be many who want to support missionaries by their prayers and encouragement and letters and gifts. How can I best make my contribution? Every one of us must have some contribution to the partnership of giving and receiving. Two, how can I best express myself? That is to say, the kind of fruit God expects from me and from you depends upon the kind of tree you are. Don't be offended if I liken you to a tree. The question is, what kind of a tree has God made you? Then you must be authentically yourself. Not every tree bears the same fruit. And the kind of fruit that is expected of you is compatible with the kind of person you are. Don't just copy other people. Be authentically yourself. And the question to ask is, how can I, how can you, as the unique person everybody here is, how can we best be ourselves, fulfill ourselves, and give ourselves in the service of God and others? And then thirdly, how can I best offer myself to God? What sacrifice of mine will smell most sweetly in the nostrils of Almighty God? What a question to ask. What are the best gifts that He's given us that we can offer to Him by using them in the service of others? Don't let's hold them back. In offering them in the service of others, we're offering them to Him. So, whatever contribution each of us makes must pass those three tests. I want to leave that with you. I have before you go to bed tonight, you might get on your knees and you might ask yourself again these three biblical questions, the three questions that arise from the text. Whatever my contribution is, it must be the best way I know in which to serve others, to give myself, and to please God. May God enable us to do that for His name's sake. Let us pray. Well, let's be quiet a moment. We've thought about our giving, the giving of our gifts and of ourselves in terms of partnership, in terms of fruit, in terms of sacrifice to God. And in response, let's bring ourselves to Him for whatever He wants us to do with our lives. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Amen.